Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
If you have your Bibles with you, turn, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, following. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following. In this past week, and we've had a couple of weeks of pretty significant economic turmoil in our country, and I've been having some discussions with people and been praying about how I could serve you. I doubt that anyone is untouched by all the things that are going on in the economy, and we have several small business owners and self-employed people in our congregation. We have others who are retired and who may have pensions or retirement funds that are impacted by those kinds of things. We have young families who are trying to save towards the future and make investments and that kind of thing. You know, so and all of us are trying to buy $4 gas and stuff like that. And I don't often do this, you know, look at what's going on and try to preach a message in connection with what's happening out there. But this has been such an all-encompassing kind of event that I prayed that we might serve one another by sort of backing up and getting a biblical perspective on all these things. Now, I'm not going to preach a message about how to secure your financial investments. I'm not going to try to help you learn how to be thrifty savers or to give you principles for making sure that you have a prosperous retirement. We want to look at the concept of treasure and what our treasure is and where it is, where it's being stored up. And one of the best places to do that is by looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 6. And so if you would read or follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 19 of Matthew 6. Jesus, speaking to those gathered to hear him, says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. But they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." What we treasure most is the thing that we are willing to sacrifice most to possess. So if you're trying to evaluate in your own thinking, what is it that I treasure? The thing that you treasure most is the thing that you're willing to sacrifice most to possess. Is that thing that is out there in front of you that has captured your thinking and your attention so that you are fixed upon it in your heart and you are willing to do whatever is necessary to obtain it. Now, in this passage, This is a simple passage. There's nothing profound. There's no great difficult concept to unpack or to flesh out here. And yet, this is a heart-level, central issue that all of us are living with. I think we are daily going to have to evaluate what our treasure is. What is it that we are pressing after? What is it that we are giving the primary attention and worship of our hearts to obtain? And, you know, you can go back and evaluate even in your own heart. When you heard that the Dow dropped 787 points or whatever it was, you know, what did you do? When you look at the scoreboard and see that Auburn has lost 14-13, and you go, oh no, this is going to be a horrible, you know, that's telling you something about what your heart treasures. Those are reflections of what's going on inside of you. And so all I want to do today is call you to evaluation of treasure and to back up and get some biblical perspective on this whole thing. And then to try to press forward with a heart set on appropriate treasure. Jesus tells us in this passage several times that there are two kinds of treasure. And first of all, he tells us that only one of those kinds of treasures is lasting or durable. He tells us there are two kinds of treasure, but only one of them is beneficial for us to pursue. And then he talks about two kinds of masters, and that only one of them is worth serving. So let's go back and look at verses 19 through 21, first of all, and notice that Jesus tells us there are two kinds of treasures, but only one is lasting. And he says it very simply and in a straightforward way. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, because that's the place where bugs and rust and things can get in and destroy your treasures, your clothing, your possessions. And then there, he uses some kind of cool words when he says thieves break in and steal. The idea there is that thieves dig in. And there were lots of houses that were made of, in that day, you know, earthen materials. And so people could dig through a wall, literally, and take your stuff. And he's essentially reminding us that all the possessions, everything that we can own in this life is corruptible and that it doesn't last. It's not durable. As well as we may try to protect it and hide it and cover it and protect and keep it from thieves and from corruption and all those kinds of things, it's not going to last. Now, as at the same time that we're talking about those things, I want to remind you that the scriptures do not tell us that it's a sin to store wealth or to own possessions. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8 indicates that the believer who makes no provision for his family is worse than an unbeliever. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 6 and following call us to take lessons from the ant who stores up her food for the winter. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 and chapter 6 verse 17 call us to enjoy all the good things that God has given to us for our enjoyment. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 calls us to remember that it is God who gives wealth or allows us to obtain wealth. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 says that parents are to store up for their children. And so over and over and over again in the scriptures, I think that the scripture tells us that possessions and storing up wealth for the future are not sinful in and of themselves. So what is Jesus forbidding in chapter 20 or in verse 19 when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up or lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven? He's forbidding the selfish covetousness that makes earthly things our treasure and that turns us into misers who only hoard things for themselves and materialists who always want more. You know, someone asked the wealthy man one time, how much is enough? And he said, a little bit more. And that's exactly the kind of attitude or mindset that Jesus is condemning. He's not condemning storing up things that help us weather difficult times. And he's not condemning the provision for the future and for taking good care of our families and those kinds of things. But he's condemning the miserly hoarding spirit. He's condemning the attitude or the mindset that serves possessions instead of having possessions that serve us. And very simply put, it's beginning to develop that kind of attitude that can help us weather these days of difficulty and maybe shortage and hardship that could be well upon us. Now, as we remember that nothing was safe in the ancient world, Jesus is simply reminding us that nothing in our possession is safe in this world. You know, when I heard that $700 billion in investments evaporated in one day, you know, it just was almost kind of a staggering thing. First of all, I can't conceive of that much wealth being in any one place. But when $700 billion can evaporate just by the buying and selling of stocks and stuff in one day, or the valuation of investments, that reminds us how very temporary all of those things are. And so, beloved, we need to understand that these things are not safe, and they cannot provide for us ultimately what we need. And so we need to be storing up treasures in heaven. That means that we need to be investing in things that are not corruptible, like Christ-like character and holy habits and the lives of people who are around us, who are apart from Christ, who have no hope in the eternal life that is to come. We need to be investing in the things that we know that will last, so that moms, every time you read the scriptures to your children through the day, you are storing up treasures in heaven. And dads, every time we lead our families or pray with our wives in spiritual things, we are storing up treasures. And young men and women, every time you resist the temptations to be sinfully behaving, we are storing up treasures in heaven. Every time that we're investing in holy lives and Christ-like character, we are storing up treasures in heaven. Look, if you will, just hold your finger in Matthew 6 and look over to Psalm 16 with me for just a moment, if you would. Psalm chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. A psalm of David where he says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, what is that inheritance? Look back into verse 5 and notice that he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." And so he is saying that he has this eternal investment, that God himself is his inheritance. And so the reality, when Jesus is telling us to store up treasures, he's expressing the fact that God incarnate, Christ himself, is our true treasure. That in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. And when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him that love him, what's he referring to? He's talking about the things that God has treasured up for us in Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the storehouse of blessings communicated to us from God. And because of that, we cry, out of his fullness, that is Christ, out of him as a rich treasure, we have all received grace for grace. So would you receive eternal blessings today? Like forgiveness of sin? Rather than trying to gather up for yourself temporal things that are going to rust and corrupt or be stolen or can evaporate in a day, would you receive something of real value and worth? Then possess Christ. Would you receive eternal life today? Then possess Christ. Whatever you need, eternal satisfaction and blessing and provision is found in and wrapped up in Christ himself. And so, understand, I'm not accusing our small business owners in these days of miserly hoarding or trying to grab up massive wealth for themselves. I understand that days of economic difficulty like we may be facing mean that you might suffer and that I might suffer. It's not that we're trying to acquire huge things. We're just trying to feed our families, pay our mortgage, and do those normal kinds of things that we're expected to do. And yet, at the same time, dare I say that even if we lose all of those things and we can't eat and we starve to death, if we have Christ, we have everything. If we have Christ, we have everything. And so, we'll talk about those temporal things in just a few moments, but Jesus is calling us to understand that the only lasting, durable treasure is found in himself. in Christ and in Christ alone. You might ask yourself through this week, what is it that I am pursuing with the greatest intensity? What is it that my soul most enjoys? Or here's another evaluation question. Look back over this past week or the past few days and say, what is it that I found that I've done that has been the most profitable? The wicked man looks at spiritual things and says, when can I escape this? When can it be over? But the godly man who is storing up treasures in heaven says, better is one day in the courts, in the presence of God, than 1,000 elsewhere. 1,000 times better is the presence of the Lord and a relationship with Christ than anything else that can be provided for us. So the man or woman who is truly heavenly minded is the one who brings the atmosphere of heaven down to earth and lives a life of practical holiness. Having treasure in heaven, such a person is delivered from grasping and maintaining his status in this world. He alone is really free to serve others. So says Sinclair Ferguson in his book on this passage. So there are two treasures, but only one of them is really worth anything in the sense that it is lasting. There are two treasures, but only one is durable. There are two places that you can set your heart for focus, but only one is lasting. Secondly, there are two treasures, but only one is beneficial to us. Look at verses 22 and 23 again in Matthew chapter 6. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. I mean, what in the world is Jesus talking about? How are we to understand that? Well, the metaphor makes a pretty easy transition. You know, if you can see well, then you know where you're going. You can chart your steps. Your course is relatively easy. But if your eyes are clouded over by something, by cataracts or poor vision or even by blindness, then your way in the world is dark and confusing and difficult and often fraught with things. Your eyesight impacts the way that you live. And this term that Jesus uses when he says, when he talks about your eye being bad, is one that's used regularly in Scripture. And often it's connected with what's going on in the heart. So in a sense, Jesus is saying if your heart is bad, if the things that you've set your heart on, if the focus of your life is wrong, then it affects and shapes all the rest of your life. And I want to show you two or three examples of how this concept is used in the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 54 and following, there is a very graphic picture of people who are under siege, and the enemy has gathered around their city, and they have no more food left. And verse 54 speaks of a man who is normally tender and refined, and yet this situation has caused him to begrudge, or a marginal reading says, to look with an evil eye or a bad eye, his brother. And he will not give him his food. He is so consumed on his own survival that he will not share food with those who are around him who are starving as well. And in fact, he is eating his own children. He's turned to cannibalism. So consumed is he with his own physical survival and his own well-being that he shuts, not only does he shut everyone out around him and deny them, but he consumes the flesh of his own children. That's the heart that's connected with this evil eye or this bad eye that Jesus is talking about. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6, we are told not to eat the bread of a stingy man, not to be connected with him, not to be like him. And the marginal reading translates that as the man with an evil eye. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, Jesus contrasts the evil eye of workers with the generosity of an employer. The ESV translates that word begrudge. Would you begrudge me doing this or doing what I want to with my own? Would you begrudge my generosity? But it's the same word that's translated over here in Matthew chapter 6 as having a bad eye. And so this bad eye that Jesus is talking about is having hearts fixed upon something and it shaping us and controlling the way that we live. It's an attitude of greed and self-serving that reflects a corrupt heart. And so this idea and the culture in which we live today as Americans that says the very best you can do is to gather stuff for yourself, to always be getting more, to have bigger and better, to have more cars and more toys and more gadgets and more comfort and more houses and all those kinds of things, that infects our hearts. And to possess those things, we have to have a heart that is begrudging others or completely self-serving. It's a corrupt direction. Now, I don't want you to necessarily take encouragement if you own nothing today. Because the other side of that coin is to be self-serving and self-centered and say, well, I just don't want the responsibility of ownership. I want to be free to go and do what I want. I saw just this weekend a report of people who now are building houses that are like 700 square feet because they don't want to be bothered with all the big house and big. And one person said, I don't want to be bothered with family and children. I don't need the space for all that kind of silliness. I want to be free to have a very small mortgage so that I can travel and see the world. You know, and there's something commendable about that. You know, I want to live a simple life. And yet at the same time, I sat across the table with an individual once who owned nothing, and this person told me, I like living this way because I know that I can go to this place and this place. And he named the days and the times when he could show up and get free medical care and free food. And he says, I don't want to have to own anything or pay anything to anybody. It's a completely self-serving way to live. He's not contributing any more to anyone else than the person who has five houses and 23 cars and two sailboats and goes on cruises every other day. Neither one of us contributing to what's happening around them. You see the difference? I was hoping I could be able to make that point. So we need to understand that our lives are shaped by the treasures we pursue. And if we pursue something that is of heavenly value, that it's also beneficial to us as we turn and give to those who are around us. But thirdly and finally, there are two masters, but only one is worth serving. Verse 24, again, this is a very easy concept to understand. Jesus says, no one can. It is impossible to serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, many people try to divide their lives up into the secular and the sacred. And they say, I'll go love God on Sunday, and the other 6 days of the week I'll love other things. I'll pursue my business. Or they say, I'll have religious speech. I'll talk in like I love God, but in their hearts, their desires really are for money or their job or their career or their status. Or they'll give part of their time to God and then the other part to their possessions. But Jesus is declaring that this is impossible. Notice that these words are not about having a part-time job or two jobs or three jobs. It's about slavery. No one can serve two masters. So the master who has someone who tries to be a part-time slave won't tolerate that. You get it? And John Stott, in his book on this passage, says, so anybody who divides his allegiance between God and mammon has already given it to mammon, since God can be served only with an entire and exclusive devotion. God can only be served with an entire and exclusive devotion. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then in 48:11, he says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now, beloved, these are things that we all know and understand, that God demands the exclusive place in our hearts because he's God, that he's worthy of all this glory. And he does this because he is our absolute and perfect satisfaction. The most loving thing that God can do is to demand that you love him exclusively. The most loving thing that God can do for you is to demand that you love him exclusively. Because he knows that in him exclusively is found your only true satisfaction. So this kind of brings us to some nuts and bolts things that I'd like to suggest to you. And that's sort of what Jesus does in verses 25 and following. He gives some exhortations. Do not store up your treasures in heaven. Do not store up your treasures on earth. Store them up in heaven. Do not have an evil, begrudging, self-serving, covetous eye. It will corrupt your whole heart. You can't have that and have an uncorrupted heart. And then thirdly, do not try to serve two masters. It cannot be done. And then he gives some application, exhortation and some application. So as a result, don't be anxious. If you understand what real treasure is, you'll see that real treasure can't be taken away. And so you don't have to be anxious about these days. You don't have to be concerned about the things that are going on around us in a way that rules your life. Now, three kind of suggestions that I like to make for you in that regard. The first of those is that Christians are not exempt from working hard to earn a living. You know, you always kind of tremble when you say, don't worry about worldly things and earthly things. And then people say, oh, okay. And you'll remember that before the year 2000, there were all kinds of people who were sort of sitting back and waiting for Jesus to return. And they didn't do anything. They quit saving, they quit planning, they quit investing and doing appropriate kinds of things, and now they're paying the price for that. And Martin Luther wrote, God wants nothing to do with the lazy, gluttonous bellies who are neither concerned nor busy. They act as if they just had to sit around and wait for him to drop a roasted goose into their mouths. And so the call here is not for us to throw up our hands and do nothing. I've mentioned this already from several places in Scripture, and I want to remind you again now from this passage. When Jesus says that the birds are not concerned about what they eat, he's not saying that they sit in a nest fed by a divine hand. Notice he says the birds go out and find their food. We used to enjoy playing golf in Florida. There were so many little lakes and bodies of water on those golf courses in Florida, you could almost always see an osprey hunting. And they would fly around over those lakes, and then they'd come down out of the sky and splash down in the pond. And they were hunting for fish. And in our backyard, we look around and we see birds kind of going through the weeds and the woods and stuff. And we hear woodpeckers up there pecking in the trees, going after little beetles and bugs and killing our trees and so forth. You know, so the birds are out there getting it, folks. That little saying about the early bird getting the worm didn't come from nowhere. And so they're out there working hard, and God is making the provision for them through that means. And so Jesus is not telling us just to sit back and do nothing, but he's telling us to be faithful, and God will provide sufficiently for us. Now that may not always be the very best. We may not be eating in restaurants all the time. As much as I love Shakey's and Arby's. Copatillos are the only restaurant owners I know in our body, so I need to say nice things about that. And I like those places. And we may not always be able to do that as much as we want. But God will provide for our needs as long as he wants us to live. God will provide for our needs as long as he wants us to stay alive. And so we're not exempt from working hard. We need to be trusting God and the means that he's provided. So all of that goes hand in hand with all that stuff I was saying a few moments ago about it's not a sin to store up and make provision and look to the future and to be wise about those things. Secondly, Christians are not exempt from responsibility for others. Now, this is not straight out of this passage. There's nowhere here that Jesus talks about making provision for others. And yet at the same time, we should be aware that somewhere between 16 and 24,000 people, according to the numbers I could find, 16 to 24,000 people die of starvation or hunger-related diseases every day. And you just need to know that presses me when I'm eating more than I need every day. And it presses me to wonder, in the provision of God, what am I doing to look and be a part of God's provision for others? I don't think I need to remind you that Jesus approached a group of people once and said, "You didn't visit me when I was in prison. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You did not feed me when I was hungry." And the people said, "Lord, when did we see you in prison? And when did we see you hungry? And when did we see you naked?" And he said, "As much as you have done it or not done it to the least of these, you have done it or not done it to me." And so we as God's people are called, as we see people around us created in God's image, fellow image bearers of God, we're called to be aware of their needs. And that's a complicated thing. We spent weeks and weeks talking about mercy ministry in our fellowship. And the only thing that came out of that that's disappointing to me is that we're not really doing much different than we did before. And so I think this is a call for us, as we're probably, perchance, going to see people around us because of the status of these days. We're going to see hurting people. Let's be ready to be used as the means of God for their provision. Thirdly, Christians are not exempt from experiencing trouble. Jesus indeed forbids our anxious worry. Look at verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious." In verse 28 he says, "Why are you anxious about clothing?" In verse 31 he says, "Therefore do not be anxious." In verse 33 he calls us to the opposite direction, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Verse 34, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow." And so we're called not to be living as people who are gripped by anxiety and fear about what may happen and what's going to come if I don't gather up for myself. You know, we've lived in a day where some people are kind of thinking, can all you get all you can all you get, sit on the can and poison the rest. Get all you can all you get, sit on the can and poison the rest. They're thinking in terms of self-preservation. And God calls us away from that kind of self-serving anxiety. But He does not mean that freedom from anxiety is freedom from trouble. Notice that God knows about every sparrow. But what happens to the sparrows that He knows about in this passage? They fall from the air. And He's toiled, or He's prepared for the grass and woven this wonderful thing for the grass. And yet the grass after a day is cut down and thrown into the oven. And so there's no pretense here that Christians are going to be exempt from trouble and difficulty. In fact, in verse 34, He says, "There is trouble in this day. Attend to it." There's sufficient trouble in this day, so attend to that. And in all of these things, God is giving us grace to resist the lie of the devil that He is withholding from us. It's been the lie from the garden. God is holding out on us, that He's not giving us His best, that there's something more satisfying than trusting in Him. And that's the lie of the devil, and we need to recognize it for what it is and live in such a way as to store up treasures that will last, to conduct our lives and direct our hearts in a way that lends us towards holiness and the righteousness of God in ways that exalt and honor the kingdom of God. You know, and that may mean stuff so practical, y'all, as being willing to meet in a place with sticky floors until Jesus comes back. What a sacrifice. Isn't it really for the floors in here to be sticky when we come in for worship? You know, and I'm not abusing those who have... I don't like things in perspective, beloved. Let's put things in perspective. Or it may be that God will provide for us a place to meet in town where we're uncomfortable, where people don't look like us, and where the building's old and raggedy and run down, and yet it's a place for us to love people and to minister to them and provide for physical needs and to hold forth the gospel and to tell them that, you know what, the most important thing to us is not to have the flashiest building in town, but the souls of those for whom Christ has died to redeem to Himself. Maybe that's what God's calling us to. Maybe God's calling me not to have three cars anymore so that Jonathan can go to work when he wants and Kathy can take kids to school classes and I can run and meet you for meetings and do stuff. Maybe God wants me to get on my bike and lose some belly. You know, and I'm telling you all this to confess, I don't know how this is going to unpack itself and flesh itself out. I don't have five easy rules for us to live for the kingdom. I think it's going to look different for all of us. I don't think there's a list that we can give. Here's what storing up treasure in heaven is going to look like for you. Can't do that. But I do know that if this past week you went, oh no, if they don't pass the bailout thing, or if they pass the bailout thing, my life is ruined. You've got a problem. Because Christ died so that we wouldn't have to be chained to those things. So that whatever comes, it's seen in the providence of God. We're going to talk about that during Bible study this morning, providence. Whatever comes is seen in the providence of God as the will of God for His people. And that is not what's shaping us. The kingdom is what shapes and drives us. And again, please don't go out of here saying, well, Paul thinks that everybody should ride a bike to work, and Paul thinks nobody should have more than a half bath. You should shower outside. You know, that's not what I'm saying. Don't miss what I'm saying. But be willing to evaluate your own heart. What you treasure is what you're willing to sacrifice greatly to possess. And we now get to look to a visible, physical, literal expression of what Christ treasured most. Don't forget that when Jesus is going through this passage saying, do not be anxious about what you're going to wear, that He's walking in the shadow, the growing, looming shadow of the cross. And that the one who deserved glory and honor and blessing and power and strength was going to be thrown into the utter horror of the cross. And that He set His face like a flint and walked to it and embraced it and did not despise it for the joy that was set before Him, of establishing, bringing to pass the kingdom of God. And so as we gather around this table, may we not only reflect on that which Christ has suffered to provide for us, but may God grant us in our hearts to understand what we might walk through, endure, suffer, what we might give up that we might possess the treasure that is everlasting, that is beneficial, and the God who alone is worthy of all worship and glory and praise. Let's pray together. Oh God, would You grant to us mercy for the days when we as Your people have not set our eyes upon the treasure that needs to be stored up in Your kingdom? Would You grant us mercy for days when we have been self-consumed? Would You grant us mercy for times when we have been fearful rather than trusting? Grant us mercy for days of anxiety when we could have been celebrating a sense of freedom before others because of our hope and trust in You rather than our hope and trust in any government, red or blue, green or purple, in any market, in any business. Would You grant us mercy for days in which we have set our eyes upon our own self-preservation and our own comfort rather than on those who are around us? Father, we give You thanks for the mercy that You have shown that have allowed us to trust You. For the mercies that You have shown. Many have sacrificed much just so this church could even exist from its days of beginning. And many do sacrifice certain comforts and conveniences, by meeting in a hotel with sticky floors and where it's sometimes not very cool. Yet, oh God, we do these things not because we are great, but because you are. And anything that we do that is right, oh God, to you goes all glory and honor and blessing. You alone are worthy of our whole lives. And may you give us grace in this day, even now as we take the supper together, as we express our hope in Christ for eternity. May that begin to flesh itself out in the way that our hope for eternity is expressed in the way we live right now. Men and women who are faithful, who are investing in the kingdom of God, a kingdom that is everlasting, a kingdom that will come according to your sovereign decree and divine providence, to the praise and glory and honor of your great grace and majesty. And we ask for these things with great hope in your provision for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.